Stonegate, how are we doing? Okay, it is so good to see you today. If you want to grab your Bible, turn to Genesis 37. It would be so helpful if you have your Bible out and open on your lap there. And I want to give you a warning just right here off the cuff that today is a heavy day. It's heavy because we are in a heavy part of Joseph's story. And so friend, if you find yourself in a season like that where it's heavy and it's dark and it's hard, then I think today is for you. I think the Lord wants to give you the gift of today, but it is going to require you to hang on and sort of hang with me for the morning for God to get us all the way through this text. So let me pray for us and then we'll jump in. Father, we love you. Father, we are grateful that we get together with our church family today under your word to allow you, our God, to minister to us. So Holy Spirit, would you take the good news of Jesus and would you make it shine today? Would you make Jesus look just beautiful to our hearts today? So Lord, here we are and we are attentive, God, to you. We know we're not getting another shot at this morning with you. So Lord, we are fully present. We are here ready to listen, ready to respond. So God, would you speak to us? It's in your good name. Amen. Polly, my mother-in-law, was 26 years old. She'd been married for a few years, and they were pregnant, her and Fred. They were pregnant, and it was their first kid, and it was time. The baby had been in there long enough, growing for 9 months, that little baby boy. And so they pack up, they go to the hospital, they get there, and the doctor is out. So they've got the on-call doc. And the hospital was slammed. So the on-call doc looks at the situation and looks at the impossibility of how am I going to cover all these things. And he's like, well, this would solve one of the problems. So he gives Polly a shot to slow everything down. And slow it down, it did. Polly ended up being in labor, catch this, for 72 hours. 72 hours. And in the middle of that extended labor, there was a section of that time where Michael, the little boy who was slowly making his way out into the world, was cut off from oxygen. And Michael, their first son, was born with cerebral palsy. It's a moment, isn't it? 20 years later, she is in her late 40s now, Polly. And she and Fred have 3 kids, and things are kind of on track and going pretty well. And her husband, Fred, he was refereeing a high school football game. So this is a Friday night. It's a football game. He is chasing down a play, and in the middle of chasing down that play, has a massive heart attack and dies on the football field. Polly has really had a series of those take your breath away moments in her life. Johnny Erickson Tata was 17 years old when she dove into Chesapeake Bay. The problem is she misjudged the depth of the water. So she dives in, hits the bottom, and quickly realizes all of my limbs are unresponsive. At 17, she became a quadriplegic. Can you just put yourself in that 17 years old and you're realizing the rest of my life is going to be like this? Let's give a name to that day in the hospital, to that night on that football field, to that afternoon when Johnny dove into Chesapeake Bay. Those moments marked the death of their designer life. We all have a designer life. Think about you at 15 years old. And maybe you're 15 now and you're looking forward in your life. But if you're older, think back to when you were about 15. And you're looking forward and you're just imagining, what is my life going to be like at 25, at 35, at 45, at 65? What is my life going to be like? We all have a way that we see our life going. And in your designer life, here's the truth about your life. You have more money than you need in your designer life. In your designer life, your marriage is awesome. in your designer life. You love your jobs. Your kids are just loving Jesus and slaying life. Your health is great. Your friendships are great. In your designer life, your life is everything you imagined it would be. That's your designer life. But in a fallen world, all of our designer lives will die. They will all meet deaths. Yours, mine, all of our designer lives will die. And the death of our designer lives will come in 1,000 different forms. It's different. I mean, there, as many stories that are in this room, it's those that many ways that our designer life can die. For some, it may be health-related. Like Jen Mosty, our kids minister, you may get a terrible diagnosis when you've got way too much life in front of you. Maybe for others, it's going to come through marriage. Maybe you're at this point in your life and you're like, how am I still single? This is not the life that I imagined. Or you are married and you're like, this is not the marriage that I imagined. I thought it was going to be more enjoyable than it is. I thought we were going to get along better than we do. I thought it would be easier than it's been. This is just not what I imagined our marriage would be. Or maybe you have gone through the pain of divorce or the betrayal of a spouse. Or maybe you are the betrayer. I mean, one way our designer lives can die is when we sin in ways that even shock us. We're like, we're just looking at our life, and I can't even believe I did that. This is one way our designer life dies. Or maybe it comes in the form of parenting. We thought our kids would love Jesus, but they don't. We thought our kids would launch out into the world, but they just haven't. Our designer lives die when we stand and are standing in the rubble of the life that we always wanted. In the rubble of the life that we had always imagined that we would have at 25, 35, 45, 65. Our designer lives often die when we lose those we love. Maybe it's a beloved spouse. Maybe it's a mom or dad that we lose. Or maybe it's that precious son or daughter that we have lost. Our designer lives can die in 1,000 different ways. And none of us are immune to those deaths. None of us. And that is one truth that Genesis 37 wants to hold up for us to see. None of us are immune from the death of our designer lives. And if you've experienced the death of your designer life, then Joseph wants to be your friend. Joseph knows that death. He has experienced that death. So let's just think about Genesis 37. Here's how the chapter starts. Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph is the 11th of the 12th. Okay, so he's down. He's one of the younger ones. He's sort of the baby, one of the two babies of the family. So he's the 11th of the 12th son, but he is the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. So Joseph, he's got daddy's heart. I mean, his dad, Jacob, loves him some Joseph. He is favoring Joseph, even in ways that would be unhealthy for a dad to favor a son. He's looking at Joseph, and he's like, you've got my whole heart. He even makes Joseph this multicolored robe. It would be the equivalent of you having 12 sons, and you're like, okay, that one that I really like, Corvette for you, bikes for everyone else. It's like, oh, that would never go bad, right? So this is how the story begins. We're starting to get into the family dynamics of Joseph has this favored position in his family. And then at 17, Joseph has some dreams. And these dreams turn out to be from God. Dream number one in verse 7. Behold, we're binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves, brothers, not favored by my dad, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. So I was the youngest of three brothers. I just know if I tell my older brothers that dream, I'm getting a beat down. Right? It's just, you just know that as a younger brother. Joseph, he just goes for it, right? You can imagine how that goes with his older brothers. Then dream two in verse 9. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, the sun and the moon, that now has reference to his mom and dad bowing down. So this is when Jacob steps in and he's like, Joseph, you have officially crossed the line. You are crazy, Joseph. This is not working, Joseph. So then, after the two dreams, his father sends him to check on his brothers who are out in the field. Verse 18. The brothers saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. So come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." So they don't kill him, but they throw him into the pit, and then you get to verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. I mean, there's not an ounce of remorse in what they've done. It's just lunchtime, and here we go, right? And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" Somebody's got the voice of reason around here, right? Verse 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Okay, let's just recap that story. The brothers sell Joseph. Then they fabricate a story to cover their tracks. And then they tell Jacob that the brother is dead. And Jacob is just, he's unconsolable. His grief is, he is a broken-hearted dad. And then the final verse cuts back to the story of Joseph in verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, a lot of translations will give headings to chapters or sections of the Bible. So if you've got an ESV version of the Bible, the one we use around here, at the top of Genesis 37, here's what you're going to read. Here's the heading of Genesis 37. Joseph's dreams. Okay, that's the heading. Here would be my heading if I were giving it to Genesis 37. It would sound like this. This would be written over the top of Genesis 37. The death of Joseph's designer life. That's what's happening in Genesis 37. It is not just his dreams, but the death of his dreams. That's what's happening. Now, when we read Genesis 37, we need to be careful because the narrator is giving us all facts and virtually no feelings. We get a sense of Jacob's grief when he thinks he's lost Joseph, but that's really the only feelings we're getting in the chapter. It's just sort of moving the story along with the facts of the story. But later, Joseph's brothers gives us a glimpse of some of the emotions. Now, this is in Genesis chapter 42. They say, when they threw him into the pit, as they're selling him to these traitors, they say, "We saw the distress of his soul, the despair, the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen." That's what's back behind what you're reading in Genesis 37, desperation, despair. I mean, you don't strip a man naked. Right, disrobe a guy, throw him into a pit without that man fighting for his life, pleading for his life, right? All of that is back behind Genesis 37. It's got sights and it's got sounds to it. But then by the end of the chapter, Joseph has been sold by his brothers, taken to Egypt, a foreign land that he doesn't know, and then sold again to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. By the time you get to the end of Genesis 37, here is what we know. Joseph's designer life has died a brutal death. Now, I want to ask two questions about that. Here's the first one. Why does God let that happen? Why does he let Joseph's designer life die? And why does he let our designer life die? And I think it's good to acknowledge that God could have done something about it. He could have stopped this from happening. He could have stopped the brothers from doing what the brothers did. He could have freed Joseph in the middle of that walk down to Egypt with those Ishmaelite traitors. Right, just like he did for Paul, he could have sent an angel and busted Joseph out. He could have done any of that, but he didn't do it. He let that designer life die. And why does God do that? I want to give you two reasons that God lets our designer lives die. Reason one is to give us God. It's to give us God. God knows that if we have our designer life, if he were to give us our designer life, the life that we had always dreamed of in just the way that we dreamed it, God knows that if he gives us our designer life, it would become the very thing keeping us from God. This, in a lot of ways, is the story of the Old Testament. Every time God's people get deliverance, so God shows up and does a thing to save them. Then God hands them their designer life. Everything is great. Everything is going great in their life. Everything is wonderful and awesome. It's designer everything. As soon as they get their designer life, they lose their desperation and their desire for God. That is the story of the Old Testament on repeat throughout its pages. Every time they get the life they longed for, they love that life more than they love God. Or here's how Jesus says it in Mark chapter 4. He's telling a parable. It's the parable of the soils. And if you remember how the parable goes, he is scattering the good news of Jesus, the guy in the parable. He's scattering seed. That seed is imagery for the good news of Jesus. And that seed is landing in four different soils, picturing the hearts of four different types of people. So you've got the path and the rocky soil, and then you've got that third soil, which is the thorny soil. Just thorns and thistles are just all in that soil, and the seed goes in there. And then Jesus explains what those thorns are. He says, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world. It's not something evil, just the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Again, none of those bad. They're just things in life, like designer things. The wealth we wanted, all the things we wanted. The desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus' point in this text is to say, your designer life is a great danger to your desire for God. Or, if God gave you your designer life, it would become the very thing that is keeping you from God. If you were to get the wealth that you want, the marriage you want, the kids you want, the house you want, the extra house you want, the toys you want, all the flexibility you want in life, if God were to give you that designer life, then your desire for God would actually be in great danger. Very few people can hold all of that. Those thorns and thistles, just the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, have a way of choking out our desire for God, our yearnings for God, our seeking of God. So when God allows our designer lives to die, it's because he wants to give us something much better, namely him. Desire for him, a deeper life with him, deeper yearnings for him, desperation for him. He wants to give us that, the thing that we're actually made for. Now, church, it is so important that we, as we live in this fallen world right now in our lives, that we have a good sense of what it is that God offers his people. And let me just say it as clearly as I can. What God offers his people is not your designer life right now. What God offers his people is himself right now. I want to be as clear as I can in saying that, because if we get confused on this, we're going to be so confused in our life with God. Maybe we could say it this way. What Jesus lived for, died for, and walked out of the grave for was not your best life now. It was to give you, in your life now, God, to enjoy both now and forever. That is at the center of Christianity. This is at the center of what it is Jesus worked to accomplish for you, is to give you God, to make a relationship with God possible, to open up intimacy with God. That is the thing that God is after. This is the thing that God offers in this life. This is the thing that God is promising to his people. Church, God is promising you right now, not your designer life, but to do whatever it takes to give you God. That's what he's promising to you. Now, let me give you an illustration of why this is so important. A pastor told the story one time of a gal in his church who was walking through her husband betraying her. He had walked out of their marriage and was gone. And she looked at the pastor with a smile on her face one day and said, I'm good because God has promised me that my husband is going to come back. So he says back to the gal, well, how do you know that God has promised you that? And her response was, well, because God promised me an abundant life. Now, I just want you to see what it is that she's saying and how she is seeing the world. She thinks that God's promise of an abundant life equals her designer life right now. And what I'm trying to say, church, is God's promise of abundant life does not equal that right now. God's promise of an abundant life now means God's abundant heart is wide open for you to come into and enjoy. That is what God means with that promise of abundant life. It's not that your designer life is going to be handed to you by God. And friends, God will do whatever it takes to give you him. Ray Ortland is right when he says, what cracks our heart open more deeply to God's love is our loss of everything except his love. What cracks our heart open more deeply to God's love is our loss of everything except his love. And there, he goes on to say, in our devastation, God welcomes us in. Friend, if you are in the rubble of your life today, you're in the low place. As Psalm 23 would call it, the valley of the shadow of death. If you're in that deep, dark valley today, it just feels like there's no hope for your life. You're always going to have a plan B, C, or D with your. If that's where you are today, God is there too. God is there too. And God right now is welcoming you in. That's what God is doing when he lets our designer life die. He lets it die to give us God. And secondly, he lets it die to get us going. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. God often uses the death of our designer life to get us where he wants us to be, doing the things he wants us to do. This is one reason he lets our designer life die, and it's so true and evident in the story of Joseph. So let's just trace the story of Joseph, but let's do it in reverse. Okay, so let's start at the end of the story. The story closes with the death of Jacob, and Joseph's brothers are like, oh no, dad is, he's died. Now Joseph is going to kill all of us. The only reason he was treating us nicely was for the sake of Jacob. And now that Jacob's gone, it is over for all of us. And Jacob looks at them and says, brothers, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Okay, that's the end of the story. So maybe we could summarize the story like this. God was going to save some people. And God was going to save those people through Joseph in Egypt. Okay, that's what we learn at the end. God's got people to save. He's going to do that saving through Joseph in Egypt. But the question is how in the world is that going to happen? Joseph's not in Egypt. Joseph is in no place to be able to save anyone. So how is God going to accomplish his plans and his purposes in the world? How's he going to do that? Well, to do that, he was going to raise Joseph up to second in command in all of Egypt. I mean, he is like Pharaoh's boy. He is his right-hand man. He is right here by Pharaoh himself. So he's going to raise Joseph up. That's how he's going to save a lot of people down in Egypt through Joseph. But how is he going to get Joseph raised up to the second most powerful person in Egypt? How's that going to happen? Well, he's going to have to put Joseph in prison. And there in prison, he's going to meet the cupbearer. And the cupbearer, when he is restored back to the king, to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh has a dream, the cupbearer is going to be like, hey, I remember a person who can interpret some dreams. So then how in the world is Joseph going to make it to prison? Well, he is going to have to be sold into Potiphar's house and then falsely accused in his house. Potiphar's wife is going to have to bring a false accusation, and he is going to be sitting in prison for years of his life. And how is he going to get to that prison? Right? Well, how's he going to be falsely accused? Well, Potiphar's going to have to show up on the day that Joseph happens to get to the little market where he's going to be sold, and he's going to buy Joseph there. And how is Joseph going to get down to Egypt in the first place for Potiphar to buy him? Well, his brothers are going to have to be so embittered against Joseph that they would plot his death but settle for selling him. Now, let's just ask the question. Do you think God was in the story somewhere? Do you think God was at work doing some things? Do you think God was taking all of this evil and pain and turning it for his purposes? I mean, the overwhelming kind of answer to this story is yes. That's exactly what God is doing here. God lets our designer lives die because he's got things for us to do in this world. And those things cannot be done and us hold on to our designer life. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to just point out something remarkable in the story. Joseph's designer life dies a brutal death. And this is what is so amazing. This is why Joseph, for many of us, it's like our favorite little part of the Bible is this story that's got Joseph in it. Here's what's so remarkable about it. In the midst of just all the pain and being grievously sinned against, his designer life is dead. Joseph, with a heart of faith, can gladly receive the actual life God wants to give him. Isn't that amazing? His designer life is over. There's no going back to whatever that life was. And in the middle of the rubble, he opens up his hand and he gladly receives the life God wants to give him. It's amazing. Now, how do we know that Joseph does this? Well, for starters, he didn't kill his brothers when he saw them. Right? Now, that's how I'm expecting the story to go. If you just were reading the story for the first time, you're like, oh, he's about to get them. Right? I'm expecting when his brothers show up to buy food that it's like the Count of Monte Cristo. It is on. He's been preparing for years. And as soon as he sees them, he throws them into a pit that's been prepared for like 5 years. And then he lets them in the pit for a minute, and then he takes them out of the pit and he sells them into slavery. And then after they're in slavery for a while, they're falsely accused, and then he throws them into prison. And then he lets them rot in prison for a few years, and he brings them out and has them all executed. It's like, that's kind of the story I'm expecting. But here's what's amazing in this story. There is not a trace of bitterness toward his brothers. That's how we know he is with gladness received the life God actually wanted to give him. He doesn't stop trusting people. He's not looking at the world and saying, hey, everybody out there is dangerous, so I've got to build this impenetrable wall between me and all of those dangerous people out there, and I'm going to stay over here, and all those people are going to be over. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give in to self-pity. He doesn't do any of those things. No, he gladly received the actual life God wanted to give him. And friends, this is really the fork in the road in Joseph's life and in your life. The critical moments of your life with God are not when it is all roses and sunshine. It is not when your life is up and to the right. It is when your designer life has died, and now it is time to with gladness receive the life God wants to give you. These are the critical moments of faith. These are the fork in the road that will either lead you down an embittered, lonely path or open up your whole life with God. So here's the second question. How do we not go down that bitter path, but with gladness open up our hands to God? Receive from God the life he wants to give us. Let me give you four words. These are just the words that if we're going to do that, if we're going to receive with gladness the life God wants to give us, these are four things we've got to do. Number one is grieve. Take just a look at your life. Just look at your life for a moment and ask yourself, where has my designer life died? There's not a one of us in the room who don't have places and parts of our designer life that has died a hard death. Where has it died for you? Now, wherever that place is and the pain and sorrow associated with that place, you have three things you can do with that pain and sorrow. Number one, you can bury your pain. You can bury it. You can deny it. Years ago, I read a biography of a pastor, and when he was really young, 4 or 5 years old, his mom died. And from that point forward, his dad never mentioned his mom's name again. That is denying pain. And friends, denial is not a healthy way to treat the death of our designer lives. It strips that death of all of its dignity. Denial is not the way to do it. And our sorrows, they don't stay buried. We can try to bury our pain, but it doesn't stay in the grave. We have all heard that saying that hurt people, right? You ever heard that? Well, that's a lie. Hurt people don't hurt people. Here's what is true, though. Hurt people who never deal with their hurt, hurt people. Joseph was a hurt person, but he didn't hurt other people because there was something that happened in his life. He was able to deal with that pain. So some people, they bury their pain. Here's what other people do. They become a victim of their pain. All of the crumbling of that designer life and the sorrow and the pain, they just give in to that despair. It becomes the identity of their life. The hard things in their life have become everything in their life. It is just the lens through which they see themselves. And that is a bad way to treat our sadness, to become a victim of our pain. But here's the third option. In this wonderful, amazing act of faith, we can bring our pain to Jesus. Friends, that's what the Bible calls grief. Bringing our pain, our sorrows to Jesus. 1/3 of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. It's just people doing that, taking all their disappointments in life, all of their designer lives crumbling all around them, and then bringing that pain to Jesus. And I just wonder if some of us need to do that today. Stop denying it. Stop giving in to despair, becoming a victim of it. But taking that courageous step of faith and bringing that hurt, that sorrow, that pain to Jesus. We have to grieve. Second thing. Surrender. Here's what surrender looks like in our life. It looks like saying this to God. God, I want you more than I want my designer life. God, I want you more than I want that life. And here's why that's so important. Until we get to that place of surrender, we're actually working against the very things God is working for in our life. Like the very things God is trying to do require these deaths, and yet we are still resisting all of these deaths, holding on to all of this thing that God is saying, no, you can't have that and do the things I want you to do and have the heart open to me that I want for you. You can't have that and this. And until we surrender, we are going to be all about these things and not about him. Surrender looks like us saying, God, I want you more than my designer life because you, God, are better than my designer life. Larry Crabb wrote a book called Shattered Dreams, and in that he says, imagine this. Imagine there are scales out in front of you. And on the left scale is your designer life. It's all the things you want your life to be, everything in life that you would have imagined. Right? It's everything going the way that you want. That's in the sitting on the left side of the scale. Then on the right side, he says it's the highest blessing the Bible gives. It is knowing God, having a deep, rich knowing of him. And then he asks this question. Do you believe that what's on the right side decisively outweighs what's on the left? And friend, if you don't, then a new round of surrender is needed in your life. Today is the day to surrender yet again to God. By surrendering, we get on the same page with God. By surrendering, we align ourselves with what God is doing in our lives and through our lives. But it requires us surrendering. This is one of the reasons I love praying the Lord's Prayer every day. It forces me to grapple with that little phrase, your will be done. Not my will be done, but God, I want your will to be done. And when my will competes with your will gets to win, oh God. Just every day I have to grapple with that reality. God, you are better than my designer life. And I just wonder if some of us today need to go to that place of surrender again. Grief, surrender, third word, is trust. You know, think about Joseph's story for a moment. It is 13 years of one injustice after another. He was grievously sinned against over and over and over again. Now, let's just zoom back from the story and ask the question. But was God with him in it all? Yeah. Was God for him in it all? Yeah. Was God loving him even in the midst of all of that injustice and all of that grievous sin? Yeah. I mean, the story is there to say in the middle of all of that crazy, God is there at work doing what God does. See, one of the things that Joseph's story teaches us is that God works in the dark. Like when we can't see what God is doing, that's the very place where God is working. He works in the dark. Joseph couldn't see his work. When he was thrown into the pit by his brothers, there's no indication that God came to Joseph and is like, Joseph, you remember those dreams I gave you? Just hold on, man. This is step one of those dreams. When he is falsely accused and thrown in prison and sits there for years forgotten, there's no indication that God showed up and was like, Joseph, dude, it's just, this is one more step to the place I've got you to go. Hey, this is what I'm doing. I'm about to tie a bow on all this. You're about to be second command of me. It's got to be awesome. None of that happens. Joseph is in the dark. Joseph couldn't see any of what God was doing until he could. He couldn't see it until he saw it, until God showed him exactly what he was doing. And friends, this is exactly how our life works. If you today are standing in the rubble of your designer life and it's dark and there is no light anywhere for you to see anything, this story is in the Bible to help convince you that God's there, God's at work. In Genesis 37, it was Joseph's turn to trust God in the dark. And now, friend, it is your turn to trust God in the dark. It is your turn to say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but you've got to be doing something. God, everything is in the dark. I can't see any of it, God, but I know you're doing something. I know that one day, like Joseph, I'm going to be able to say what sinners and what Satan meant for evil, you have turned for good, oh God. And I just wonder how many of us need to give that fresh trust to God today. To say to God, I trust you, even in the dark of my life. Grief, surrender, trust, and the last word is wait. Lamentations was written when the whole nation of Israel had their designer life crushed. They had disobeyed God, so God allowed a foreign enemy to come in and wipe them out and to take them into exile. I mean, they're crushed. The whole nation is in the rubble. That's Lamentations. Jeremiah, when he's describing it, he says stuff like this. Our ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal what's been broken? We're in the dark and there is no light, he says. He says, we've forgotten what happiness is. That's how bad it was for the people of Israel in Lamentations. But there from the ruins, listen to what Jeremiah says. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. No, those mercies, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. The Lord, not my designer life, but the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Friend, when your designer life dies, your flesh, that's that old part of us that doesn't trust God, your flesh is going to reach for instant relief. Alcohol will do. Pornography will do. Accomplishment will do. Giving myself to my career will do. It's going to reach for instant relief. That old part of you, your flesh, when your designer life dies, rather than waiting, it's going to reach to try to put that designer life back together. Not wait, but to try to glue things back together. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? God came to them and said, you're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham. The problem is they didn't have a kid. And so as their designer life is crumbling, here's what their flesh said. We're going to just make our own designer life. We'll manufacture. We'll get to work to create the life that we've wanted. So Sarah looks at Abraham and says, why don't we have this kid through my servant? We'll have our child through her. And if you know how the story goes, it just troubles their trouble. But this is what our flesh does. Our flesh doesn't want to wait on God. Our flesh is going to reach to kind of put our life back together. It's going to reach for something to numb that pain. But here's the invitation from God. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Friend, if you are standing in the rubble of your designer life today, there is a seed that God has planted in that rubble. And what waiting looks like is it's just waiting for that seed to sprout. It's waiting for that stem to come up through all the ash and for a new life to emerge. The actual life that God wants to give you. It is waiting for that life to emerge and then opening up your hands and saying, God, I will receive that life with gladness. That friend is waiting. So would you go ahead and bow there where you are? And I want to give you a moment to spend with the Lord. I have been praying for you all week. And here's why, because I know so many of us in this room, our designer life is dead. Life is just not gone the way we want it, the way we imagined, the way we one day dreamed it would. And here we are. And friends, these are the critical moments. They are the forks in the road. We will either go down this bitter, resentful, walled-off way of living, or we will keep our hearts open to God. Friend, this is where faith counts for you. Grieving what has been lost. Not denying it, not becoming victims of it, but grieving it, taking that pain and sorrow to Jesus. I just wonder if you need to grieve some things. And after we grieve, we surrender. God, I want you more than I want that designer life. We get to trust God. God, it's dark, but I know this is where you work. I know that the end of my story in this life or the next will be all of these things that Satan and sin meant for evil, you intended for good. And then, friends, we wait on God. We don't reach for quick fixes. We wait for that seed to grow, that new life to be given us. So friends, if that's where you are today, you're in the rubble, we are not going to embarrass you. We want to pray for you. So would you mind just raising your hand, just up where people around you can see it? Just raise your hand there where you are, if that's you. Maybe that's a parenting prodigal kid thing. Maybe that's a job money thing. Just go ahead and raise up your hand where you are. Maybe it's a marriage thing. Yeah, just raise it up high where the people around you can see. Yeah, I see you. Yep. Yeah, who else? Just go ahead and raise it up high there where you are. Just you're just allowing some people around you to see you that can pray for you. Yeah, who else? Yep, I see you. Yep. So if you're around someone that raised their hand, would you go ahead and just put your hand on their shoulder? And you feel free to raise your hand. If you want some people to pray for you right now, just raise your hand there where you are. We'd be so happy to do that. Yeah, I see you there. If you see a hand go up around you, you can look around. Just put your hand on their shoulder and let's pray for them. Father, you know. You know. You see every story of every hand that's raised. You know every dream that has died. You know every part of our designer life that has been burned up and is just ashes today. And right there in that low place, God, is you. You're there. And God, I pray that as they open their eyes today, they could see you, their God, welcoming them deeper into your heart. Lord, there are places in your heart that only people who have endured the death of designer lives can go. And God, would you take them into those places? Would you show them things that would fill their hearts with new hope today? And God, I pray that they would have the courage to grieve those losses. God, that you would give them the faith to surrender. God, I want you above all the other things I want. God, you would give them the help and the grace they need to trust you. And Lord, today they would be positioned as that waiting person. Not trying to reach for quick fixes, but waiting on that seed of a new life to grow. And God, would you hand them a beautiful new life? God, would you give them hope for that? If Jesus walked out of the grave, there is hope for every life here. God, give them hope. And it's in the beautiful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.